It's just so good to see you guys again. It's weird being in the land of the living and not being in such a fog on Sunday morning. So let's pray and then let's continue into Luke. Father, we just thank you so much. As every day goes by in our lives, we realize the brevity of this mission that we have here. The things that you've sent us to do become more clear as we realize that life is a vapor, it goes by very quickly, and things that we choose to do here has eternal consequences, Father. So help give us the boldness to do those things that you've called us to do, those works that you've given us before time, and help us to use those gifts that you have freely given us, Father. Thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for being our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going through Luke. We're going to take a pretty big chunk this morning. We'll see how far I get. We're getting a pretty early start. Luke chapter 22. If you guys are new to us this morning, you know that we go through the Bible verse at a time. And so we are in Luke chapter 22. We're 24 through 38. This is the disciples in the upper room night before Jesus is crucified. Chapter 22, starting in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And he said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment.' And they said, 'Look, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" There's really a lot here to dissect, and I've heard controversy about several of these scriptures. So let's see if we can clear some things up. Maybe, maybe not. But I absolutely loved last week. I don't know about you guys, celebrating communion with the Lord and the disciples. That was awesome. That was really special. And this week, of course, is proof that no matter how significant is the Lord, it doesn't matter how special or significant the event is. And no matter what the Lord is trying to have us, and in this case the disciples, focus on, we struggle to focus on anything outside of our little bubbles, right? Amen? Well, maybe I'll just speak for me. I have trouble focusing outside of my little bubble, trying to be more like you guys. We're going to very quickly see the human side of the disciples, and we're going to be reminded that they are truly human, not mythological figures, as sometimes they tend to be worshipped. And then we read Scripture and we find out they were just as human as us, right? So once again, let's set the stage for a little bit of context here. The disciples are all sitting around the table. They're enjoying the Last Supper. And we went through most of this last week, of course. Jesus is leading them through the Last Supper, and he's instituting the First Communion. And during that time, he makes this startling statement in verses 22 and 23. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So this caused him to go into quite a bit of a tailspin, didn't it? When Jesus said that, they all kind of started to spin. Because none of them wants to be the betrayer. Except, of course, the one. And, of course, Judas was the only one that knew that he was actually the one who was betraying Jesus, and he keeps up the facade by, "Certainly not I, Rabbi," right? Knowing the whole time that he was. But a couple of the other disciples asked as well, is it me? And that's their humility, understanding that they are weak. They didn't want to be that guy, but they also understood that it's very possible that they could slip into that kind of temptation and fall. So a few of them were pretty panicked. As we talked about last week, John fills in quite a bit more detail here for us, and it really helps for some context. So let's read John 13, 21 through 30, and it gives us quite a bit of context. Like I said, Luke is a physician. He's very brief when he tells us things, and he skips over lots of details, probably because the other Gospels filled it in, and Luke probably didn't want to be repetitive. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, so who's that? John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned him to ask Jesus, of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do it quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So at this moment, Jesus, being fully human and fully God, is overwhelmed with grief over Judas's betrayal, even though he knew it was coming and it was all ordained. He was still fully human. He had chosen to set aside much of his deity during this time when he was on earth, limiting himself somewhat. And all of those human emotions would be very real. He considered Judas one of his closest friends and confidants. You can imagine 3 years with the same 12 guys. I don't know about you folks, but one of the most painful things to endure is betrayal by someone who you thought you could trust, who you thought loved you. And most all of us have gone through something like that, and it's bitterly painful. Not only is Jesus going through the turmoil associated with betrayal, but in the midst of all this, the other 11 begin fighting over which one is greatest. You could see how this would devolve into that. Jesus is talking about how one of them is going to betray him, and so they start talking about how, well, it wouldn't be me, you know, I've done this and that, and I've done that, and you can see how it would go to, you know, I'm pretty great, I would never be the one. Of course, this argument was no doubt prompted by the sudden finger-pointing and accusatory glances back and forth with each other. It's probably him. Me? I did this and this and this. I'm way more important than you. They're trying to figure out who the betrayer is. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. And here we have this giant difference between Christianity and everything else. The disciples at this point were oblivious to the Lord's grief. Much like I am so often just wrapped up in myself and don't notice that other people are grieving. How does that affect me? What difference does it make, right? Instead, they were totally focused on which one of them was the betrayer. And of course, that argument devolves into which one's the greatest, most loyal, most wonderful disciple. And instead of recognizing that the Lord was agonizing and grieving over betrayal, they instead became prideful and very self-serving. I can't imagine what the Lord was thinking, especially since this was the night before the cross, and here in the middle of this wonderful occasion of celebrating the last Passover and the first communion, this amazing night, all the things that happened during this night. I mean, we talked about it last week, but John 13 through 17 all happened this night. It's an incredible night, all the great things that happen. And here the disciples are embroiled in this giant pride fest over who's the greatest. Talk about adding salt to the wound. I'm wondering if the Lord, you know, at that time wanted to just wipe them out and start over. Not the disciples' finest moment for sure. They probably had a lot of long nights thinking about this night after Jesus was crucified. Any of you like me where you can't shake those things in your past that you did just that were so stupid that you just go, Lord, can I go back in time and have that 5 minutes over again? I have so many of those things in my life. I spend way too much time thinking and regretting those really bad decisions. Almost every single one of them's pride and absolute selfishness. I just wish I could go back and do it again. The disciples understood that they would hold places of honor in the messianic kingdom. What they failed to understand was that the Lord had to suffer and die. And not only that, but that they would have to suffer and die. Well, all of them but one. What they didn't understand was that was going to be way in the future. They kept thinking all of this was going to happen soon. They were still holding hope that the kingdom was coming now, soon. Maybe days from now, maybe weeks, but certainly soon. And instead of rebuking them, Jesus does rebuke them, but he's very kind and gentle about it, isn't he? Even though he was deeply disappointed him at this moment. He was so kind. He was so thoughtful. He was so loving towards them. And he patiently and just lovingly rebukes them with some instruction. That the world operates the opposite way that we as Christians are supposed to operate. It's just absolutely opposite. In business or politics, as we see every day, right? Someone's going to step on your neck and throw you under the next bus coming along because you're just competition. Whatever it takes to get ahead, whatever it takes to get this far, if they can get this much further ahead by throwing you under a bus, guess what, buddy? You better be watching for the bus. It's every man, every woman for themselves. It's the survival of the fittest, right? And it's expected. I don't know about you guys, I'm a huge World War II buff. I'm sure it's because of my grandfather and his, you know, heroic time in World War II, flying B-17s, 35 missions over Germany. But ever since then, I'm one of the books that I carried around with me everywhere I went was a World War II book on all of the World War II airplanes. So I knew all of the World War II airplanes. And this cool book that I had every nation's aircraft, not just the United States. I just couldn't get enough of it. Couldn't get enough airplanes. And I saw this documentary recently on Hitler's inner circle. And it was a fascinating new take on Hitler and his you know, most trusted men that were around him. Because I never thought about this. You always think about World War II, you think about Hitler, and then you think about these guys, you know, Goebbels and Goering and Hess and Himmler and Speer and Bormann. You think about these guys and you think about, oh man, they were just all lockstep. And, you know, man, this documentary was awesome, showing the inner fighting and power plays among those guys constantly. They were throwing each other under the bus at every given opportunity to try to gain favor and power within the inner circle. To be the one closest to Hitler, to try to be the one that controlled the information to the other ones. Bormann was a master at that, but Hess was in his way. You know, he had to do something with Hess. Well, then Hess kind of went off the rails and flew off to, you know, England, landed the plane. That was the end of Hess, and Bormann finally had his chance, you know. The whole time, you know, Goebbels couldn't really trust him, you know, and Goering was trying to always assert his power, but he was a flamboyant kind of weirdo. But he wanted power over the rest of them. So they were throwing each other under the bus and doing whatever it took to eliminate each other. I remember watching that and just thinking, it would have been so easy for the disciples to do that. And here we, because they're human. And we get on them for this one little argument that they have this night, where they're being accused of who's the betrayer, and it devolves into, I would never do that. I've done more for this little group than you, right? How many kings in history, as soon as they took power, executed all of their, you know, possible adversaries, which usually started with their own family, knowing that the next brother in line, you know, is going to take every opportunity to push them off the nearest bridge. That's what we're used to. That's human nature. We're all evil at the core. We're not all good to the core. We're evil. It's so common, it's almost expected. And Jesus points out this sad fact to his disciples. And he says, in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. By the way, benefactors means people of influence. This is how the world works. Survive or die. Authority figures lord over you their power. They use their power. They use you to get ahead. They take advantage of one another. Jesus says, not so with you. I don't want you to be like that. Not so with you. Not so in the kingdom of God. This is not how Christian hierarchy works. This is not how Christian leadership works. Christian leadership is based on love and caring servanthood. Opposite of the rest of the world. This was considered a weakness back then. You were considered weak, ineffectual, useless if this was your attitude. Jesus says, rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The youngest? Are you kidding me? Everybody knows the youngest in the family is worthless. He's not inheriting anything. The Calderons look at each other. Who's the youngest? That a girl. You're going to find out in just a second. You're like the most important. Don't you worry. It's coming. The leaders in the kingdom should look nothing like the dictators. The ones we're used to seeing around the world. Leaders in Christianity should look nothing like them. Christians must never dominate others by force or intimidation or fear. And we certainly should never boast of our influence or our position. That should never happen. Those who are truly leaders in the kingdom are like the youngest and most humble servants among you. Those will be the leaders. That's what Jesus is saying here. Why does Jesus bring up youngest? Isn't that amazing? He brings up youngest. He says the leaders are going to be like the youngest because their culture was all about the oldest. The oldest son was the namesake. The oldest son was the benefactor. The oldest son was the heir, the inheritor. It had all the rights and the authority of the father. Garnered all of the honor in the family. The youngest, notoriously, had nothing. Was nothing. Was the least honored. Remember when the Lord sent Samuel to find Israel's king who was going to replace Saul? Saul went off the rails. So God sends him out to see Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And Samuel tells Jesse to round up his sons because the Lord told Samuel, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you, right? So in walks Jesse and he's like, I need to see your sons. One of them is going to be king. And we pick up on that story in 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 13. I wanted to read this to you because I thought this just really sums up the culture. When they came, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. So the Lord tells him what? Not that one. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Ooh. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Because the Lord said no to all these. And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. Jesse didn't even bother bringing him in. He's got seven older brothers. I mean, he's out in the field. You know, why bother even bringing him in? It's not going to be him. He's the youngest. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in, and now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Isn't that awesome? That is awesome. Poor David was so far down on the social rung, he wasn't even considered. But the Lord said, I don't look at the same things you guys do. His father didn't even bother calling him in. He was the youngest. He had so many older brothers. Surely the Lord wouldn't even consider him. I mean, God has to follow our social organization here, right? So to further illustrate his point, Jesus asked the disciples a question. Verse 27. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? So Jesus gives them an obvious illustration, right? Who's greater, the waiters, or the servants, or the one who's being served? Pretty obvious that the boss, the master, is the one being served, right? What did Jesus just do prior to this moment? John 13. What did he just do? You remember what he did? He washed their feet. Took off his robe, dressed like an absolute slave, and performed the lowest slave job there was. The job the new guy gets, right? You're the new guy. Guess what? You're the foot washer. So this quick illustration was meant to point them back to something he had just done to show them how to love one another through servanthood. John filled in these details for us. So this very same night, John 13, 1 through 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. See, Peter doesn't get it, right? Not yet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Whoops. So what does Peter say then after that? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So Jesus reminded him of this, and he said, but I am among you as the one who serves. He says, even though I am the master here, I'm sure they have figured that out. I'm the master, yet I'm the one who's serving you. Have you noticed that, guys? Hey, knuckleheads, this is my translation. The one I understand the best. Hey, knuckleheads, if you haven't noticed, I'm the one in charge here, and yet I'm washing your feet. Hello? Yet through all of their infighting and failures, they'd stuck with him, at least up to this point. with the exception of Judas Iscariot, the others had stuck it out with him. And Jesus acknowledged that, and he commended them for it. Verse 28, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assigned to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So when Jesus returns, the apostles will be rewarded in a very big way for this, for their loyalty. Now, some think the 12th man is going to be Matthias, and some think it's going to be Paul. We'll all get to see who was right about that one someday. They'll be the most honored and noble guests seated at the Lord's table, and they'll be granted rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about this is quite a promise made by the Lord. Kind of a big deal, especially when you consider that in a few short hours, all of them are going to bail. They're going to abandon him, they're going to flee in panic, and Peter's going to deny even knowing him. But they would all be restored to Judas, of course. And we're going to see how they preach the Lord and him crucified boldly and without hesitation after the Lord has risen. And now these words must have made Peter's blood run absolutely cold. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now, this is kind of cool. It's important to note something that I don't know if you've ever been told this or not. It's something that I learned studying for this. The Greek pronoun translated "you," when Jesus says Satan demanded to have you, it's plural. So Jesus wasn't just talking about Peter. He was basically saying, Satan has demanded to have you guys. He's demanded to test your faith. He's demanded to say, I'm going to show you where these guys really stand. Another very comforting point is found in this same passage, is it not? I know my blood would run cold if Jesus was standing there saying, by the way, Satan's asked for access to you to test your faith. I'd be like, oh, yikes. But then something in this same sentence would be very comforting, wouldn't it? Satan is asking permission to attack the disciples, and though that make your blood run cold and send shivers down your spine, it should also give you great comfort that the Lord is in control. Satan has to ask Jesus first. That's big, isn't it? That's big. Satan didn't just say, this is what I'm going to do. You can't do anything about it. No, Satan goes to Jesus and says, you okay with this? When else did Satan do that? With Job, right? Satan has to ask permission to attack the disciples, just like he must do before attacking any of you. Isn't that comforting? It should be comforting. Because you are his children. We are his children. That's kind of big. Because those who aren't, Satan has like free access, free reign. With you, his children, he got to ask. Good to be the Lord's. It's good to be the Lord's, isn't it? Satan was throwing a little temper tantrum and demanding that the Lord, give him permission to attack and harass the disciples and have them for himself. How good is it to see that Satan has to work with the parameters given by the Lord? Who's really in control? What Satan wanted was to sift them like wheat. What does that mean? See what kind of impurities there were in there, right? When wheat was harvested, the wheat and the chaff were taken and they would toss it into the air. And the chaff is lighter than the wheat. And so the wind would blow away the chaff and the wheat would come back down into the basket. Of course, he only wanted the grain, right? Just wanted that little grain of wheat. He didn't want the chaff. That's how they would separate it. And Satan wanted to do the same with the disciples. Shake up their faith a little bit. See what shakes out. That trial would come a short time later in Gethsemane, as prophesied in Zechariah. Lots of prophecy being fulfilled here. These couple of nights, this whole week, Passion Week, just one prophecy after another. Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." The disciples would very soon flee in panic. Their desertion wouldn't be permanent. They'd come back stronger and better than ever, as the Lord had promised. And why is that? Don't worry, Simon, I have prayed for you. I can't think of anything more comforting than if Jesus said to me, "Don't worry, I've prayed for you." That would be very comforting, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but that's about the most comforting thing I think you could ever hear. Jesus prayed for them that their faith would not fail. In fact, John 17, we have the Lord's complete intercessory prayer, and it's the ultimate field guide for anybody who, any prayer warrior for sure. Read John 17, the high priestly prayer. So the Lord's prayers are always answered. Why is that? Because he always prays in the Lord's will. He always prays in the Lord's will. And since Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, it will not fail for those who are his. And the faith of the disciples prevailed once again. Continuing in verse 32. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me." Ouch. What a rough night, right? What a rough night. What a crushing blow to Peter when Jesus tells him just how loyal he's actually going to be. "Yeah, Peter, I'm sorry. In the face of imprisonment and ridicule and possible death, you're gonna deny me." Without even thinking about it, without hesitation. That would be crushing to hear that. Why was Peter so confident that he would bravely stand against all comers? You ever thought about that? Why was he so brave in just a couple of hours when they come in to arrest Jesus and Peter goes for a sword? Man, he's going on the attack. Why is he so brave then? What's the difference between that moment and later in the court, the high priest, and suddenly, he's like, "I don't even know the guy." Did you ever think about these two things happen right next to each other? What's the difference? Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. You ever notice when he was super brave, Jesus was standing there? Jesus was right there. Oh, yeah? Take him, you're going to have to take me first. What has Peter said, watched for the last 3 years? That man, whatever Jesus says is going to happen, whatever he wants to happen, happens. Why would you fear when Jesus is standing right there? You probably wouldn't. Peter had seen the power of the Lord. He knew that as long as he stood firm, Jesus would make it all turn out okay. When the guards come to arrest Jesus, Peter grabs a sword and he's ready to cut them all down. He's going to start with the high priest's slave, right? In chapter 22, verse 50. Jesus was standing right there. But when Peter denies Jesus later on in the high priest's courtyard, Jesus had already been taken away. Peter was alone. He felt kind of vulnerable, a little helpless. And so he cowered in fear. He wasn't so confident without Christ standing next to him. Of course, that cowardice doesn't last with Peter, and it doesn't last with the other disciples, and it doesn't have to last with any of us. See, we have the Holy Spirit now. In Acts 12, we see Peter imprisoned, and history tells us he was later executed, crucified upside down, and that was his decision. He told his executioners, he wasn't good enough to be crucified like his Lord was, so crucify me upside down. And they said, okay. Not only did Peter's faith turn around, he became so strong in his faith that, as Jesus said, he was able to strengthen his brothers. Peter would go on to write his first epistle, which was meant to strengthen his brothers and sisters who were being persecuted. Verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. If you remember back in Luke 9 and 10, Jesus sent out the disciples in pairs, and he told them not to bring anything with them. He told them they were being trained and tested. Do you remember that? He wanted to prove to them something very important. What was that? That they didn't need anything else. They really didn't need anything else. God would take care of them. And during that time, we read this passage here in Luke 22, because we wanted to see that Jesus didn't mean for it always to be that way. Do you remember that? He sent him out the first time with absolutely nothing. He said, I don't want you to take anything. But after his departure, after Jesus leaves, he wanted them to be, you know, prepared to face the hardships that come with a very fallen world who hated them. And so this time it was okay for him to bring some supplies and things they would need to prepare him for various trials that they were about to face. Jesus was trying to prepare them. He was trying to educate them, make them understand that he was leaving and that they would need to carry on the mission without him, just like us now. Physically, they're no longer, that Jesus was no longer with them physically. But see, the problem was, as I said earlier, they still thought he was coming back soon. Soon. Not like we talk about now, Jesus is coming back soon. They thought, like, you know, a couple days, couple weeks, whatever, he's coming back soon. We see that in Acts 1:6. The disciples asked Jesus, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Right? But the Lord's words in Luke here, but now, signals that things are going to be different, doesn't it? This is a huge signal from the Lord. It says, but now. Up to this point, they hadn't seen hostility from the world. The crowds loved Jesus. He was a hero. And they were heroes for being his disciples. But now things were going to be different. Everyone would turn on Jesus and they would kill him. And soon after that, the hostility of the world would turn their sights on the disciples and kill them. All but one of them, right? Up to this point, Jesus had triumphed over every sort of adversary. And now it was time to prepare his disciples to triumph over a hostile world. Even during their first missionary journey in Luke 9, the disciples really didn't encounter much opposition. The Bible records occasional episodes where maybe someone was hostile, but for the most part, people flung open their doors for the disciples. Come on in, gave them food, shelter, whatever else they needed. In that first missionary journey, wasn't a bit. They were disciples of the rock star. Are you kidding me? Yeah, come on in. Jesus said, but now, that's going to change. Now you're going to be hunted. The world's no longer going to accept you with open arms and invite you in and feed you and protect you. The world will now see you as an enemy. And you will be persecuted at every turn. Matthew 5, though, right at the beginning of Jesus' mission here on earth, Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus has been preparing them way back from the Sermon on the Mount to be persecuted. But all they had seen so far was a rock star with no enemies. I mean, except the political elite. That's to be expected, right? But man, the people were behind him. He had no enemies that he would worry about, that's for sure. And the disciples had figured out he's got no enemies that any of us should worry about. Yeah, he's walking around with thousands and thousands of adoring fans and adoring followers. But now, they're about to kill the shepherd. And the sheep will scatter. They're going to be frightened. They're going to feel like they're alone. But that training mission was to teach them that they are not alone, and it is Christ who fights the battles, and he overcomes all of his enemies. Some have argued that verse 36 here, let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Does that mean we're all supposed to go buy weapons and take the world by force, make people be Christians, gunpoint? Does this mean that God pulled away his protection and now we as Christians are supposed to arm ourselves and fight our enemies with weapons? I'll tell you what, I'll answer that question next week. Sorry. I know it's been a long morning, but I've force-fed you a lot of information, so I'll stop there, even though my notes don't stop there, but I will stop there. And you can come back next week to see what Jesus meant by sell your cloak and buy a sword. All right? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.